I trust you will turn to Ruth, the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, or hit that tab on your device if that's how you're reading, following along with us today. We're going to pick up our study again. Last week we focused on the sanctity of life topic, but we're back in this book. A short story, four chapters long. It's a story about love, yet the word love is never used once in the book. Kind of a fascinating, ironic twist there. It's one of those two books of the Bible that are named after their main characters, women, Ruth and Esther. And Esther, you might remember some of that. It's a story of God's protective hand on the nation of Israel in ancient times. And just like love isn't mentioned in Ruth, God is not referenced in that story in all the chapters of Esther either. But his hand, his governing of the affairs in the story are obvious, even though he's not referenced. So we shouldn't be alarmed that the word love isn't showing up here at all. It's still a story like that. One other contrast is that, you know, Esther is the story of a Jewish young lady who marries a Gentile king. But Ruth is the opposite. Now, she is a Gentile, a non-Jewish lady who is marrying a Jewish man named Boaz. And in the setting, we unpacked this before, but it's going to start and it's going to wind up in Bethlehem. But this time in Bethlehem was before it was well known. I mean, it was before the days of David keeping his shepherd responsibilities alive and well for his family. And it was before the little town of Bethlehem became the birthplace of Christ. So we're way back. In fact, probably the only other thing that's noteworthy from our reference point here, other than this Ruth story, is that this is the spot where Rachel was buried, Jacob's wife. And that's mentioned in Genesis 35. But there is a cultural mindset that is taking place here, and we're going to unpack that. But this really, don't be surprised by this, but I'm calling this a moving story, and I don't mean moving emotionally, although it might be that. Literally, this is a story about a move that took place, and I'm having a little play on words here, but before we get to that event, the opening phrase says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we placed this in the context of the Old Testament book of Judges. And that was a period of 450 years in Old Testament history. I mean, that's even highlighted in Acts 13. And there were 12 judges, 13 if we include Samuel in that mix. But what was going on during this time? It was a time of chaos. And it was a mess, and there was a political decay, and there was a spiritual and moral kind of upheaval. Everything was just going crazy. And this story of Ruth winds up being really a story that is an oasis in this spiritual and moral wasteland. You contrast the story of Ruth and her amazing commitment to Naomi, and how she honorably responds to the attention of Boaz. The elevation of marriage in this is unmistakable and stands in really sharp contrast to the rest of the time period. And I mean, you think about Samson. He was in the period of the judges as well. So we're looking here. Let's read these opening verses, 1-5. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So there was a decision that Elimelech made. Now, the rationale in here, I just want to just kind of step into this. Some of this is it's not spelled out in detail in Scripture, but I want you to enter in, imagine what it was like. He makes the decision to move. Why? Because of the family. It's time for that. Elimelech, it was a great name for an Israelite because it means God is king or God is my king. And while that was a good thing here, we find that the circumstances are just kind of different. There was a famine. In the Bible, there are 13 of them that I found. And I found out that they were caused, some from war. Some of them were caused by pestilence, insects. Some of them were caused by natural disasters, but all of them were allowed by God. God is sovereignly in control. And in addition to those other things, God put this in there. He told Israel, if you did not operate according to what I've instructed you, you can expect to have seasons of famine. What was it like in the day of Judges? You may not even have to turn the page back. I don't in my Bible. But if you look in Judges 21, verse 25, it says, those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Yeah. So people were doing whatever they chose to do and tried to call their own shots that way. Well, it's time. The famines don't come suddenly. And he's saying, we've got to do something here. We don't get it, because if I'm ready to move, if I'm taking a trip, the last thing I'm going to do is grab a little bag of wheat. But that's what he had to do. I mean, there was very little left. And when you think about how life went on with the people of that culture, it was a very different world. And you have a little bag full of stuff that you've harvested, and it's a good thing. They're tiny little things here. And you're taking this along because you need some kind of sustenance along the way. But this pictures what happens. This is why I said a famine didn't happen in year one. Because when they harvested their crop, they'd have three different things that they would do with it. Now, some of it became food. They needed it, and so they didn't have the surplus that we do. We might gripe about supply chain interruptions. And you get frustrated when you go to get your things that you want at the grocery store and you suddenly find that they're no longer being carried. Yeah, we go make do with something else. But when you're growing your food, some of it was there, but you had to plan ahead. So you would take some of this because next year you got to plant it. So some of it went out as seed. It was kept back for that. But I mentioned three. You eat some. You hold some for next year's crop, and then you also hold some more. What happens if next year's crop is a bust? Oh, man. If that happens, you realize that whatever you have in reserve now has to be split between food and planting. So it becomes a really significant issue. So these guys are now in a famine time. A famine doesn't come in year one. Oh man, it's a bum year for the crops. Well, in year two, okay, we're into the reserves a little bit here, but now, oh, another one went down. And by the time you get to this famine stage, you realize the resources are gone. Now, what would you do if you're a dad? Think about it, because the reality is it's time. The famine is going on. Our survival depends on it. This is necessary. I've got to do something. I can almost imagine a conversation that Elimelech and Naomi had. And she would say, I'm not coping, Elimelech. The boys are always hungry, and now you can tell they're losing weight. Their clothes are hanging on them. And what I fed them for dinner wouldn't be enough to feed a fly. What are we going to do? He says, I know. Everything's like this. I mean, it's like the ground is bronze. Nothing's growing. The fruit on the trees isn't growing. It's like that everywhere. Isn't there anything? We got to do something. What are we going to do? I've been thinking about that, he says. Maybe. Here's the idea. I think it's going to work. Why don't we go to Moab? I've heard they got food, that they've had adequate rain. Something's happened. That I heard there's food there. And she says, Moab. Wait a minute. That's the part. I remember my parents or grandfather saying something about Moab and Israelites, and we shouldn't go. We shouldn't go there. That's not where we're supposed to be. They're enemies of ours. And I wish I could remember the whole thing. I don't remember the whole story, but I don't think we're supposed to do that. And he said, no, don't worry. I'm not talking about living there indefinitely. All we're going to do is just wait out the famine. We've got to do something. So we're going to move day after tomorrow. Let's get our things ready, because you're right. This is desperate. We've got to do something. There's no food here. If we don't do this, we're going to die. Okay, you got that? That's the reality of it here. It's logical, right? If there's no food and I don't want us to die, we've got to do something. Doesn't that make sense? The problem was the whole story about Moab was that they were the enemies of Israel. In fact, they oppressed Israel for 18 years. Read about that in Judges chapter 3 if you want. That's one of the stories in the period of time. I don't know when this happened, but my point is there was hostility there. Look at the impact of that decision, because it affected him, his sons, and his wife. You heard that right there. It says in verse 3, it's just a short phrase. Elimelech died. We don't know why. There's no extra details. And of course, I'm saying, oh man, what was it, an illness? What was it, an accident? What was it, a robbery gone bad? Was it a attack from the Moabite people on him? I don't know. We're not told that. All we're told is that he was dead. But not to worry. No, Naomi still had some protection, somebody who could provide in her two sons. What was the impact? Then they died. Before they died, they married. They took two wives. They each took a wife from Moab. That's what happened there. And so we've got this. But that's a violation of what the Lord told them as well. And we learned from reading chapter 4, verse 10, that Ruth and Mahlon were the ones that were married. But then these folks died. We get to verse 5, and his wife is just emptied out. And you see what it says at the end of that? So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. There goes the security. There goes the provision. What do I do now? There are no grandchildren. There's just me. Everything lands there. I wonder if part of her died too. Well, she had a couple of weddings, but three funerals. How is this going to work? I think she was in a tough spot financially, physically, emotionally fragile. And then we watch Naomi make a decision. I mean, that's a quick summary, but they move there, and of course they remained there, it says. And then Scripture tells us that they were there about 10 years. I don't know if that means the two sons lived as husband and wife for 10 years, or if this whole episode took 10 years. I don't know, but the point is that those guys were gone. And Naomi now is thinking, all right, it's time to do something. And as we watch what unfolds in her mind, I want you to pay attention to what she thinks about the timing, what she thinks about God, what she thinks about the circumstances, because it's instructive for us. She pulls herself up, and here's what it says. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return to from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So word was out there. Evidently, something's going on here. The timing is right. The Lord has visited the people, looked after, extended kindness. That word visited was a positive thing. It means here that this was a good thing. Food was coming again. Word from the fields. It looks like things are loosening up for the food shortage in Israel. Don't know how she heard it. We aren't told that. What did she think about God in all of this? She recognized it was the Lord who had done the visiting. It wasn't Mother Earth that decided to put rain on it. She knew it was the Lord. And then another glimpse about her worldview is she pronounces a blessing on her daughters-in-law. Look at 8 and 9, those verses here, and it says this. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She's calling a blessing from God, the Lord, to encourage her two daughters-in-law. And that's not the only spot you see her theology bubbling through here. When she gets to the end of this story, and we'll jump down here, just take a look at it. But in verse 20 and 21, she's talking about, hey, the Almighty has done this to me. The Lord's allowed this, but the Almighty has afflicted me. Who is the Almighty? That's El Shaddai. That's the name by which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew God. It was before Moses had his encounter at the burning bush. He was the sovereign one, the one that was in control of all things. As she knew that he is in the driver's seat, so to speak. And then when she pronounces this blessing on the daughters-in-law, she just says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. The word is hesed. That word is huge in the Old Testament. You look at the ways that this lands on people, and does it mean kindness? Yes, it means kindness, but it means more than kindness. It means steadfast love, yes, but it means more than that. It means mercy, but it's more than that. It's the tangible, compassionate actions, and it's more. It's loyalty to the covenant obligations. That's all wrapped up in here. Somebody has committed to do something. And there are people that have researched this, put it in book form, and the use of hesed in the Hebrew Bible is one such work. The definition, it encompasses deeds of mercy performed by a more powerful party for the benefit of the weaker one. Oh, she knew. She knew something, that this Lord was the one who could deal kindly with the daughters-in-law. Now, what was her circumstances there like? She was a widow. In a man's world, whether we like that or not, that's the culture. And she needed someone to provide for her. She needed someone to protect her. And those people were now gone by God's design. And she says, all I can offer you girls is poverty and perpetual widowhood. I've got nothing. The only thing I can do is hope that the Lord would give you rest and a house of a new husband. And the response, when she was pronouncing that blessing on them, here's what their answer was in verse 10. They said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Both of them said that. It's a crazy thing. And she had that kind of influence on them. And what was that influence? Why is it that they said, no, we're going to go with you? You watch this unfold, and then you see Orpah's response, and she says, no, you've got to. There's no way. I can't survive on my own. I don't know what I'm going to do with you two. Go back. It makes sense. Go back to the people, your family. And for not for a minute did either one of them say, no, we shouldn't do this. They were there. How did that happen? They were so committed. There's a phrase that I've heard a couple of times, different settings over the years. I think a son is a son until he marries a wife. A daughter is a daughter for her entire life. See, it matters not when you get married. There's still this connection between a daughter and her family members that seems to be stronger than the other. I don't know that that's always true. I've heard it said in a couple of different settings. My point is that it surely wasn't true with these two women and Naomi. So Orpah is reluctant. And verses 14, 15, you can see that. And she eventually says, okay, I'll go back. And she kisses Naomi. And I think the tears here were genuine tears. This was a struggle point. And then Naomi talks to Ruth and said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back. Verse 15 says that. To her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave. You are to return from following you. And then we find this wonderful statement. And sometimes it's worked its way into marriage ceremonies, even though it has nothing to do with a wife and a husband committing to each other. This is the words of a daughter-in-law who's widowed to a mother-in-law who is widowed. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be married. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Such noble words, such high words. Lest you think that she's talking about just the trip back to Bethlehem. No, this is way bigger than that. I think there's something even in the phrasing. I'm going to go with you, and your people are going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. Who is her God? Oh, it's the Almighty. Oh, it's the Lord. You look in the scripture right here, and when Lord is used, you got that capital L and O and R and D, and some of you know that that points to the fact that we're talking about Yahweh, Jehovah, the one that keeps the covenant. So we've got the sovereign one, and we've got the covenant-keeping one. And that's who Ruth says is going to be my God. It's bigger than that. So her commitment wasn't just going there. As she was saying, not only am I going with you, but I want to be with you. That when you die, you don't have to worry. I'm going to be there in the same spot until I die. And when I die, I want to be buried in your family site. It's a significant statement. She was not going to go back to her family. This was an overt thing. She knew that somehow this relationship with the true God came through God's people, Israel. That's why I think she said, your people have got to be my people, because your God is the true God. There was something going on in her that was different. Now I ask you, what was it that made her choose that? But it had to be the fact that this commitment to follow her came out of a confidence that Naomi had something she didn't have. There was an anchor point for her life. There was some level of consistency in Naomi that so impacted these women that they said, we're going to go. One of them goes back, but Ruth says, no, I'm not going to. Well, then the story unfolds and they go back to Bethlehem. And you watch the reaction, and these ladies come in, and it's like stepping back into Mayberry. You know, they're looking around, Naomi, is that you, really? No, Naomi's back. Naomi's back. And it's been 10 years plus, maybe 10 years at least. Oh, man, she looks haggard. It's been 10 years, but look at it. She looks like she was rode hard and put up wet. Idiom for horses that get abused and thrown in the barn and whatever. She looked like she had been through the ringer. And they're talking about that. Maybe the guys didn't get involved because they were out in the field. I don't know what happened. But the point is, they're talking about this. And she says, oh, wait, don't call me Naomi. You call me Mara. Because the Lord has been at work in here. What is it? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. I had a husband and two sons. And the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has dealt bitterly. He's in sovereign control, but the covenant-keeping sovereign, the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I don't think this was a statement of anger, an accusation. She recognized that this was God's doing. It wasn't the failed decision of her husband. It wasn't the circumstances that was so hard on it. At no other place for this blame to go except, no, this came through the fingers of God to touch me. I get that. I don't think it was an accusation. I think it was an acknowledgement there. So, let me ask you a question. If Naomi influenced the daughters-in-law, if Elimelech's decision influenced and affected his family, how does this story impact you and me? What are some things that we could take away from this that I think would be significant for us? Here's some general takeaways. The first one is God keeps his word. Where am I going with this? It was promised. It was told through Moses. if you are obedient to me, then you will be in a place of blessing. But if you reject what I'm saying, if you are doubting this, I am going to send famines and other things along the way. God keeps his word. He expects us to keep his word, to follow it. Did Elimelech do that? No. No, he didn't. He went right into the enemy territory. He didn't check. What did Jacob do before he went to Egypt? He checked with God. Now, that didn't always happen, but Jacob did before he took his family into Egypt. And the Lord said, you go there. That's the plan I have for sustaining you. But this wasn't the case. He went because it seemed logical. It seemed right. And then the sons pick up Moabite women. I got to ask you this. Did some of God's laws get suspended because of the circumstances? Like, did God just not care anymore about the marriage guidelines that he put in? Was the Mosaic law dismissed because everybody else was doing their own thing? Why can't I do it? It wasn't. The very thing that Elimelech wanted to do, I want to save the family, didn't work, did it? And I find it intriguing that the ones that lost their lives were the Israelite men, but the Moabite women were spared. There is something in here that we ought to hang on to. The third thing we dare not miss is that God is always at work, even in hard times. Even when we can't make sense of it all, he is at work. I think those are big picture ones. But you know, you can pull out other ideas, other pictures of what we could take away if we just slow down enough and look at this. From Naomi, she said, call me Mara. Not because her heart was bitter. See, if she really displayed bitterness, there's no way she would be calling down these blessings from the very God that she was blaming, if that were the case. But what's she doing? She said, no, may the Lord be the one that deals kindly with you. May the Lord give you rest. It is the Lord who visited the people. Her mindset was still there, even though it was probably some of the most difficult circumstances she could ever imagine. She recognized that the Almighty and Yahweh are always active in the life and details. Those two, we dare not forget that. So when you are going through the difficult times, realize that there is a sovereign control that God has. Yes, but that same God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that we may say, the Lord is my helper. That's the promise. I want to insert one more. I didn't have it on the screen, but I also realized that it is possible to make a spiritual impact on others even when you're in a very hard spot that you didn't create. God was using Naomi even though she wasn't the one that was responsible for the decision. So, you're married to a spouse that doesn't value the things of God. Don't think that that means you're set off to the side. If your parents, kids, if you've got young people, parents that aren't plugged in to the things that matter to God, it doesn't mean that you don't have a spot to serve or that you can't be used by God to bring something to someone else. That's not the case. Look what happened in Naomi's life. She didn't cause those things, but she was in them, neck deep. And still, God used it. But what do we get from Ruth? Obviously, heart change produces visible life change. What was it that was going on? She understood who this God of Israel was. And she said, I'm going to leave my family and the gods that they serve, and I am changing. So the very things that went in here, it wasn't just because she felt like being nice, felt sorry for the poor lady who lost her husband and a couple of sons. It was way bigger than that. Her commitment says that. And it leads right into the other thing that I want us to remember. True faith involves turning to something and turning from. We see it in Ruth's life, but it's that way in saving faith. Sometimes you get hung up. Oh, wait a minute. Are you calling people to repent, to turn from their sinful life? And isn't that an act of work? And there is debate that goes on when people start arguing about that. And I'm just telling you what's in Scripture. When you have that true heart regeneration, it will create both. You're turning to God, but you're turning away from this. This is why sometimes you can get scratching your head saying, well, so-and-so prayed to receive Christ, or they accepted Jesus as their Savior, but there's no change. Well, maybe there's no change because regeneration hasn't happened. But when you see the turning, it makes sense. And that's what true faith is. Great takeaway from Ruth. There is even something we should take away from Elimelech. Don't make decisions while ignoring God's instructions. You can play all kinds of mind games with this and say, wait, this isn't that big of a deal. I know what God says about marriage, but that's, I want to go this direction. I know what God says about my anger problem, but you don't understand. It's just the way I am. I don't care what our favorite sin is. We're going to play games with this thing. Don't make the decisions while you're ignoring the instructions of God. That's not going to go well. The other thing I would say, Elimelech proves that his desires, thinking, pretending they were okay, it was his to make, they weren't. And his decisions impacted others. So whether he thinks it's a good decision and it winds up not being one, or he thinks it's a bad one and it's too risky to stay where he is, it's just ironic that the very thing he wanted to do for his family wound up costing tremendous change in them. Don't want to leave with a heavy note. The end of this drops in something, a little foreshadowing, a little indication that there's more to come. We're ending our study in this chapter one right now, but more's coming. Here's what it says. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Food was there, but this was just the beginning. They weren't even well into the harvest. It was there, and there was going to be food again. You look at what God is doing. He's telling us this story. He wants us to learn. The only thing that scares me is that you'll be enamored with the story of Ruth, and we forget the implications for us. Why did God put this story in here? Teach us about a kinsman redeemer? Sure. But these things were written as an example to us, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. And so learn from these things. Let's pray. Father, I am struck again with how human the characters in Scripture are, and we can bounce over some details so quickly. We could be quick to criticize Elimelech for his poor decision making and the consequences of it. But we are so human. We get tripped up by our own logic, and we may not think that we're even doing what is right in our own eyes, but we do. Every time we choose to sin, knowingly, it goes right back to, we don't like the fact that you're in charge. So I pray, Father, that you would take the truth of this section of Scripture by your Spirit and help each of us, me included. I'm included in that. I pray that we would look for ways to see your hand, to be your servants, to make impact even when we're in tough situations personally. We've got people in this flock that are in tough spots. I pray that your light would shine. I thank you for giving us this passage of Scripture, and we ask that you would dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.